We're continuing our series of Out of Egypt, and it's been a real interesting series. The timing seems to be right in a lot of ways for this series, and I mentioned even this when I was there. I said, I write my sermons way ahead, and I put them together way ahead, and I said, I think it's marvelous the way God bends world events so they work with my sermons. But this evening we're looking in Exodus, the 16th chapter, verses 1 through 8. These people had sand in their sandwiches, the monotony of landscape. They had thirsty children, bickering families, and they weren't out on a Sunday school picnic. These people were out in the desert. They had left Egypt, of course, in all this. There were no supermarkets or corner grocery stores in the desert. And now there was no bread, you know. And so can you blame the children of Israel for complaining? Now, they were looking back, and they were embellishing what it was like back in Egypt. And, boy, we had this, and we had that, and it was so good back in Egypt, you know. And some people do that, of course, all the time in relationship. Let's just, you know, not only we look back and say, boy, wasn't it better in the 50s, or wasn't it better in the 60s? I don't know about the 60s. I might go to the 50s and say it was better. 60s got a little out of control, I think. But we start looking back to years, and we say, boy, those years were good, and those are great, and those times are wonderful. And we do the same thing in churches. And we say, boy, those, you know, back then, it was really going. We was doing this, we was doing that. Of course, the question is, if you was doing all this and that, and there were wonderful years back there, what happened? And why aren't you doing better now? You see, they were on their way to the promised land. They were on their way to better things. So why were they reflecting on the things of the past rather than looking forward to the prospects of greater things happening in just a short time? You know, we like to remember the good old days, and that's what they were doing. They were muttering and murmuring. They had been slaves, but now they were free. They had been trapped, but now they were triumphed. They had been thirsty, and they had been given water. And what their grumbling did to them, we see in verse 3, said, we wish the Lord had killed us in Egypt. When we lived there, we could at least sit down and eat all the bread and meat we wanted, but you brought us out here into this desert where we're going to starve. Now, they were saying things that they didn't mean. It made them exaggerate, of course, the facts of their situation, and it made them, of course, doubt their dearest friend here. Said, you know, not only are they doubting the Lord, but they're doubting Moses. Said, you know, Moses, you left us alone. We'd been better down there. Sure, we was working maybe 16 hours a day, but, you know, we forgot all about all the difficulties, and that's what happens with convenient memories. We forget about how difficult it once was, and we replay all the wonderful things. But where God guides, He provides. He didn't bring them this far to let them starve. He has a plan for them, just as He does for us, and all we have to do is follow. You know, and whether the path leads over mountains or valleys or even through a sea or a desert or wilderness, whatever, He promises to meet the needs along the way if only we'll follow. Now, not all our greeds, but certainly all our needs will be met. And did manna get old? Well, perhaps in terms of variety, but it always met the need. You know, it was it was like the high school cafeteria. You know, on Monday we had tuna salad sandwiches. On Tuesday it was tuna casserole made from the leftovers. Wednesday was tuna surprise. Thursday was tuna and noodles. And, you know, I said I brought my lunch a lot during that time. And I've joked before that they had baked manna, fried manna, boiled and pickled manna on the half shell for dessert, pineapple upside down manna, banana panna, manna. They could have raised money by selling the Mother of Moses cookbook of 1001 Ways to prepare manna. But the people didn't believe it, and again they returned to their complaining, and each time they gripe, the glory of God appears, and it works a miracle. You know, and you begin to wonder, were they trying to take advantage here of God? Did they believe that the squeaky wheel would always get the oil? The book of Numbers makes it clear that God was keeping track, and God said, these 10 times ye have tempted me. So be careful, little tongue, what you say. Now, God was testing them, and they were failing here. We see that in verse 3 here. Moses said, "Your murmurings are not against us, but they are God." And this is a man who could divide this off and realize that this wasn't a reflection on him. And all this is a reflection upon God. "And in the morning you will see his glorious power, because he has heard your complaints against him. Why should you grumble to us? Who are we?" And so he put it in perspective. They apparently had enough food here for a month for their first month's travel, and now that food was all gone. And so what was the essence of their complaint? There's no bread. No, you need bread. And so you take your complaint straight to the complaint department. In this case, it was the Lord. And then Moses continued, "You will know it is the Lord when he gives you meat each evening and more than enough bread each morning. He is really the one you're complaining about, not us. We are nobody. But the Lord has heard your complaint." No. First the water and now the bread. You know, can leaders be expected to provide what God alone can only do? You know, we can break the bread of the bread or the word of life, but we're still dependent upon God to supply it. No. "I will rain bread down from heaven," it says, verse 4 here. The Lord said to Moses, "I will send bread down from heaven like rain." Not the fire and the brimstone that perhaps they deserve, but "I'll send bread down like rain." If there were 2 million of them, then what God provided was somewhere in the neighborhood of 240 boxcars of manna every day for 40 years. That's a lot of bread. But how gracious and merciful is our God. Only the Lord's mercy, of course, keeps us from destruction. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23 says, "The Lord's kindness never fails. If he had not been merciful, we would have been destroyed. The Lord can always be trusted to show mercy each morning. Deep in my heart, I say, the Lord is all I need. I can depend on him." We see here the first thing is that he tells us to collect it yourself. And this is a beautiful picture of the Word of God, the bread of life. God gave instructions through Moses. Exodus 16, 4 says, "The Lord said to Moses, I will send bread down from heaven like rain. Each day the people can go out and gather only enough for that day. That's how I will see if they obey me." You know, each day, but they had to go out and do it themselves. You know, it tells about the provisions and it teaches about collecting things ourselves. An example in this collection was Moses and Aaron had to go out and collect things themselves, for their own household. But they didn't go out and collect it for everyone. You know, there wasn't enough hours in the day for Moses and Aaron to go out and collect the food for everyone. Everyone was responsible for their own collection here. And the choice of whether they wanted to eat that bread and collect that bread and eat that bread was theirs. If they didn't go out and collect it, then they didn't have any bread that day. Pastors are here to teach and to train you to do the work of the ministry. According to Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verses 11 and 12, Christ chose some of us to be apostles, prophets, missionaries, pastors, and teachers so that his people would learn to serve and his body would grow strong. That is the role of a pastor, simply put. It's not to go out and make the collection for you. It's not to go out and do the things that you're supposed to do. He does his things that are necessary for him, but also the responsibility for a lot of this is upon each individual. I've seen attenders for 30 and 40 years that ought to come to church wearing bibs because they still want to be spoon-fed. It's all about them. Everything centers around them. And if there's a need or a thing that falls short, never mind that it's something that blesses everybody else but them. As long as it's them, then I'll act like an Israelite in the desert and I'll murmur and I'll complain about it. Second thing we see here is day by day. You know, they collected the manna daily, not every day except on the Sabbath. You know, and you have to do this yourself. And the best way of beginning, of course, is beginning. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, everything in the Scriptures is God's Word. All of it is useful for teaching and helping people and for correcting them and showing them how to live. The Scriptures train God's servants to do all kinds of good deeds. The Bible is all inspired. It's all inspirational. When short of physical bread, we do something about it. But what about the spiritual bread? And it tells us here they collected the manna early. And there's a couple of ways that certainly we could think about that. Certainly in Ecclesiastes 12:1 gives us one idea. Keep your Creator in mind while you are young. And years to come you will be burdened down with troubles and say, I don't enjoy life anymore. But it's the recollection of those things that you've committed as spiritual lessons in your life that help you during those times. There's a time for us to educate our children and to teach them. I forgot the exact specific incident that I was told there, but it had to do with one of our fellowships in which the children are learning a memory verse each week, and they had already committed to memory. These are kids the same age as ours. They already committed to memory something like 240 verses from the Bible that they could repeat. Isn't that amazing? Can you repeat 240 verses from the Bible? Now let's lower the bar. Can you repeat 100 verses from the Bible? You might be able to do it in your paraphrase version, can't you? I wonder, you know, the memory part has all gone away from us, but what if somebody came along and confiscated your Bible? What would you do? What would you use? I doubt it. They're taking the Bibles, they're taking your internet too. What are you going to do? It's important to train people when they're young and make them familiar with these Scriptures. Teach them these Scriptures. Teach them these principles. The Hebrew father collected and dispensed it to his children, according to Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7. It says, memorize his laws and tell them to your children over and over again. Talk about them all the time. Whether you're at home or walking along the road or going to bed at night or getting up in the morning. Boy, that seems like an overkill, doesn't it? That certainly is a suggestion of God, isn't it? And I'm not about to suggest something different than what God has suggested here. But another thing is early in the morning. Each morning everyone gathered as much as they needed. In the heat of the day, their rest melted. There is no better. This is another way I think that this can be, Scripture certainly can be applied. There's no better time to understand or do your devotional time than the first thing in the morning. Make it a habit to do it first thing in the morning. Because if you don't, the chances are that the things of the world will begin to pile in and the obligations of this world that you seem to accumulate will soon cry it out, and no matter your best intentions of saying, well, I'll do it at lunchtime or I'll do it at supper or I'll do it before I go to bed, before you know it, the day has gone by and you haven't done it. You need to spend time with the Word and the Lord before you start your day. In fact, it'll make the day function better if you've already done that. Now, it only requires just maybe a rearrangement of your schedule or a few minutes for you to get up earlier to do that. I when doing that, there are certain things that I do. I must do this devotion time before I do this. And so that's what I do. If I want to do this over here, I know before I get to it, I start my devotional time. And so I use that as a way of doing that. Assimilate it while still fresh. They could not keep it for another day, but they had to put it to use immediately. You cannot live on 30-year-old manna. It gets stale. And some people stay on the same themes that they were on years ago. And those themes get stale. you get obnoxious. Joshua 1:8 says this, day and night you must think about what it says. And what he says there, the Hebrew word is that you must chew over. That's what the Hebrew word says. God always has bread for his people. The shepherd can lead you to green pastures, but the sheep must eat. No, a complaining Christian is not eating manna. What did your mother tell you? Chew with your mouth closed. So you, a complaining Christian, is not chewing on the manna. The third thing here we see is when the day of rest comes. This is a forgotten concept, I'm afraid. There's the layup for the day of rest. It was in the tent and not in the field that the food was to be found upon this day. We are to do our Bible study each day, and the day of rest comes. It becomes a day of rest and worship. And if you've done your meditation upon the Word every day up to that day, then when the preacher preaches, it all makes sense. We are to rest from our labor. They rested from their labor and their collecting. It is important for us to come to a standstill. You know, they still hand out tickets for people who like to roll through stop signs, you know. I had one that didn't roll through a stop sign. They just kept on the same speed that they were coming down the road the other day and pulled out in front of me. They didn't stop at all. Didn't even pretend to stop. Sometimes we want to get by rolling through a stop. That's what we want to do sometimes on a day of rest. We want to kind of roll through that instead of coming to a complete stop and finding a rest there. You know, the things of this world begin to create and crowd those things out. I just had mentioned this, I think even last Saturday evening during our Bible study time, about the people just have crowded it out, and so the activities are continuing to plan, whether it's, you know, Wednesday night, when we used to be a night that was set aside and there wasn't anything in school systems or any youth activities or programs organized in the community that happened on Wednesday night. They left it alone, but of course that's not true any longer. I said the same thing about Sunday. And to punctuate my point, because we left here to go to Pigeon Forge we left from here. We had come over here and decided to do a couple things before we left. And so we left here about 10:30 last Sunday morning and went right on up this road. And up the road a little ways, there is this wonderful park with all these ball fields. And there are more cars and more people in that park and at those ball fields than a great majority of the churches we passed as we went by. Didn't used to have that. Didn't used to be a competition between the church and the sports and the church and the activity. But you know why that happens and why that is allowed to happen? Because Christians don't take time and smart. They're willing to comply. They're willing to be involved. Oh, yeah, we can get it later. I mean, I'm pretty strong spiritually, so I'd pick it up later. We need the communion of the people sharing together. The people had never seen anything like this. And they started asking each other, what is it? And Moses answered, this is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. Verse 27, if you don't prepare for the Sabbath, this is what happens. A few of the Israelites did go out to look for some, but there was none. They went out to look. They hadn't prepared the rest of the week, and so it should not have been surprising that there wasn't anything there. And the, When they went out that day, they were commanded, of course, not to do that. And I say the same again. If you're not putting in the time with God's Word and you show up some on Sunday and say, "Preacher, fill me," it should be no surprise to you that you walk away still empty and wanting more. Now that's not the day for that. That's the day for the worship. That's the day for things to come together. You know, too many Christians are still hungering for the carnal diet of the world. Let's ask God to make us hungry for spiritual manna. Not just spoon-fed by a pastor or a Sunday school teacher, but digging into it yourself. Every day the children of Israel had two choices when they woke up. They could gather their manna and eat it, and if not, they had to walk on it or walk around it. Hebrews 10:29 says, "Oh, how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God." I think sometimes we trod underfoot the Son of God because we trod it out of our lives. There are people out here in our community, people that you're in contact in your realm of community who should know about the manna of God, but they're starving to death. And it's a spiritual starvation that will lead to eternal death. Jesus said, "If you love my sheep, feed them." And I would say, to show them the field